is going to be casting out a demon. Luke 11:14. Now he is casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And as we discussed in this passage last week, the decision of people to reject Jesus was not based on insufficient evidence. It's not based on insufficient evidence. The evidence for the existence of God and the miracles demonstrated by Jesus are truly overwhelming compared to the imagined alternative explanations. If it was a matter simply of evidence, people would have flocked to Jesus. And that still exists today in all kinds of different areas. The existence of God is really overwhelming. As we've gone through our apologetic series on Wednesday's nights, we've talked about all of the escape mechanisms that are coming out of physics and other areas in order to deal with the overwhelming evidence that God must exist. They may not have the specific revelation from the Bible, but the general revelation creation truly is pouring forth speech. It's pouring forth speech day and night. I exist. I'm here. And people are simply ignoring it. The first group that we see in our passage in Luke 11, it shows the rejection by explaining Jesus' miracles away as if it was collusion with Satan. Jesus, in this case, would be a deceiver. He's working hand in hand with the devil. The second group is the insatiable group that keeps demanding one more strand of evidence. How much evidence do you need, we might ask? And the response is always going to be, just one more piece of evidence. It'll never end. The human heart is truly hardened against God. Their reactions are the natural reactions of people that have set their faces against the Lord. In other words, they have the natural reaction of all of humanity. Humans are not morally neutral. We know this from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And basically, if you don't say this is universal, Paul's entire argument within the book of Romans falls apart. This is a universal state of affairs. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan pastor, said this, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail." End quote. Romans 5 teaches clearly this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The motif of this section of the New Testament is reconciliation. Reconciliation is not necessary for those who love each other. And God's love for us isn't in doubt, so what's the missing part of the equation? Who needs reconciled? It's us. We're the problem. The shadow of doubt hangs over us. It is our love for God that is in question. The natural human mind, what the Bible calls the carnal mind, is at enmity with God. As R.C. Sproul has noted in his book, The Holiness of God, "If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be saved for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. This charge may seem extravagant and irresponsible until we examine once more the record of what happened when God did appear in Christ. Christ was not simply killed. He was murdered by malicious people. The crowds actually howled for his blood. It was not enough merely to do away with him, but it had to be done with the accompaniment of scorn and humiliation. We know that his divine nature did not perish on the cross. It was his humanity that was put to death. Had God exposed the divine nature to execution, had he made his divine essence vulnerable to the executioner's nails, then Christ would still be dead and God would be absent from heaven. Had the sword pierced the soul of God, the ultimate revolution would have been successful and mankind would now be king." That's how bloodthirsty we are. Savior came calling. We murdered him. And we had done the same thing with all the prophets that preceded him. We murdered them. That's our nature. And this audience that's listening to Jesus, and they're looking at the miracles are beyond contestation. Jesus is well attested to. He's not laid it out just here. He's laid it out through healing the Gadarene demoniac, a guy who was cutting himself. He's brought people back from the dead that were obviously dead. He's healed people that couldn't walk. He's restored sight to people that probably didn't even have eyeballs in the grand scheme of things. He's done amazing things beyond contest, and yet the people still reject him. And this crowd in front of Jesus is not merely apathetic towards Jesus. They are probing him. They are looking to find fault. And Jesus decides not to ignore their unspoken thoughts any longer in verse 17. Look at that with me. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." Their equation of Jesus with Beelzebul and their non-satisfied demand for evidence was apparently not spoken aloud. It's the elephant in the room. And so Jesus begins to verbally dismantle the unspoken Beelzebul collusion theory of all things. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And this is certainly a true statement. We can attest to this. It has been true of a literal kingdoms. Indomitable Rome that boasted massive armies that swept across the world with unstoppable, unquenchable power was finally brought low by internal strife and plotting. We go to the historians. Most of the historians will say no one could have conquered Roman's armies if they were unified. No one could have done that. Being the Roman emperor had always been a particularly dangerous job, but during the tumultuous second and third centuries, it nearly became a death sentence to become emperor. There's so much disunity within the empire. Civil war thrust the empire into chaos, and more than 20 men took the throne in a span of only 75 years, usually after the murder of their predecessor. Just murder them. We have elections. They had stabbings. The Praetorian Guard, the emperor's personal bodyguards, assassinated and installed new sovereigns at will, and once even auctioned off the spot to the highest bidder. You know, whoever comes along with enough money. The political rod also extended to the Roman Senate, which failed to temper the excesses of the emperors due to its own corruption and incompetence. And as the situation worsened, civic pride further deteriorated, waned, and many Roman citizens entirely lost their trust of their leadership, and they lost their ability to fight for a common cause. It has been said, with the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire fell just simply because it rotted from within. No one could have stopped them. They're the most dominant power in the world. The disintegration has been proven true about churches that did not unite on doctrine. Many churches have faded away over doctrinal arguments that surface because they have been divided on what constitutes truth. And that's why at Oikos, when our folks become members at the church, they sign the same doctrinal statement, same thing, and they say the same, they sign the same words. It says this, it says, "I have read the following documents and I assent to their content. I will live by the Oikos covenant of discipleship. I will submit to the Oikos church discipline statement, and I fully support and affirm the Oikos doctrinal statement. If I ever find that my personal beliefs and convictions diverge from the ideas and precepts expounded in those documents, I will immediately take up the issue with the elders of Oikos Community Church." This is the way we've been forever. Same standard. Why do we do that? We do it because a divided house falls. We do it because we have to have unity in what we do. And it served us very, very well over the years that we've existed. Other Christian groups have started their fall by ascribing to things like ecumenism. Ecumenism, and I'm not just talking the nice, let's be tolerant. I'm talking about let's embrace everybody. There are several very noteworthy churches, guys that I grew up with, listening to on the radio, that now have embraced the Church of the Latter-day Saints. The church that believes that we were spirit brothers with Satan at some point, right? The church that believes that we are eternally progressing to our godhood as long as we're following the faith and the precepts of the Mormon church, right? We're embracing them. They say that Jesus was a spirit brother of Lucifer. We're embracing them that have an entirely different standard for salvation, justification before God. How do we get saved? Far be it from us. That's a house divided. That's a house that'll fall. And it's interesting, as we look across the mainstream liberal denominations, it takes a while, but it inevitably happens. They end up with large bank accounts and no people. Interior debt. They have big buildings that they can barely keep together, but they're dwindling in numbers. It's falling apart. House divided against itself falls. And this statement becomes even more true at the more atomic level of families. Houses divided will fall. My father, before he died, attempted to reunite myself and my siblings together. He passed around a couple books on sibling rivalry and how to deal with those things. And I must tell you, as much as my family loves each other, to this day, there is disunity within the Daniels, the larger Daniels household. We don't have the common core. We're not unified in our beliefs. We're not unified in our purposes, not unified in our goals. Folks, I adjure you, in the spirit of this passage, which goes far beyond this, but I adjure you to keep your families together. Set their eyes upon Jesus Christ. Keep them unified in the things that are true. And establish families that can get together on a regular basis well after they left the home. I, to my chagrin and my great grief, can't do that within my extended family now. It's a hurt that never quite goes away, that kind of disunity. Houses divided do fall. And more fundamental than any humanly contrived means of unity is the unity that comes from Jesus Christ. More fundamental than any humanly contrived means of strife is the strife that comes from siding against Jesus Christ. The divided kingdom argument given in our passage by these folks saying that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul is irrational. It makes no sense of the whole and healthy people that Jesus is leaving in his wake. As Jesus and the disciples go from village to village, and we've said the book of Luke has already hit a huge moment where Jesus is now not really doing as many miracles. It's now more about the words of Jesus and the sermons, because he has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, and he is progressing inexorably towards Jerusalem into that final showdown that will occur. And as he goes, people are getting healed. They're a testament to the goodness of God. Souls liberated from the bondage of Satan. Listen to Jesus as he continues to build his argument in verse 18. And he shows the fallacy of what they're thinking. And if Satan is also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. It is logically ludicrous to claim that Satan is allowing his house to be divided. If this is so, Satan would be bent on his own self-destruction. Jesus is liberating people entirely from the clutches of Satan. These people are exercising human faculties and abilities that they have not had, in some instances, even from birth, much less decades. People are walking, people are talking, people are living healthy, whole lives who were once cut off from the rest of the world and who once sought their own destruction. We've already mentioned the Gadarene demoniac. That man was a cutter. He was cutting himself. He was breaking chains. He was living naked out in the middle of a cemetery. And now he's been restored to the living, living among the living. Not only is it ludicrous that a servant of Satan would be freeing people from Satan, but the people murmuring against Jesus themselves had children that were dabbling in the occultic world. It happens today. I love it that James Dobson has said that the age of the sleepover is over, because when I was growing up, I would hear about sleepovers all the time where Christian teens have such a fascination with the occult, they would bring Ouija boards in. That happened at the Assemblies of God church I was at, all things. The kids brought in a Ouija board. I'm thankful I wasn't there, because I don't know which direction I would have gone at that point in my life. But there is this fascination, isn't there, among especially the young, with the occult, with the demonic, these scary stories and UFOs and aliens and all this garbage. But even their kids were kind of wrapped up in this. We don't know how young these people were. It says your sons, probably young. The young folks of Jesus' day were attempting to cast out demonic beings. We've talked about how in the Western world, with our dualistic mind frame, it's not to the demons' advantages really to reveal themselves in this culture, because if you see great evil, our minds go to the other end of the equation and say there must be great good. It almost becomes a proof and evidence for the existence of God because of our dualistic way of thinking. In more Eastern cultures like this one, often demons would be worshipped outside of the Judaic culture. It was just part of the scene. And so these folks were fairly acquainted with demons, seeing them all the time. They knew, you would probably know, of demonically possessed people if you were living at this time in your immediate circle. And these kids are trying to fiddle with them. They're toying with things way out of their depth. If Jesus was in league with Satan as the means to cast out demons, how were their children doing it? It's a question. Jesus heightens his argument to a whole another level in verse 20. Go down there. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. A couple things about this finger of God. God is doing this small thing of casting out demons by his mere finger. In other words, he's not even exerting himself. You know, it's the pinky. I will smite thee. In addition, the words finger of God also harkens back to Exodus. Don't know if we recall this, but in Exodus 8:19, basically Moses is coming in the power and authority of God, and there's plagues raining down on the Egyptians. And every time God would perform a disaster, the Egyptian magicians would come forward and they would try to mime it. They try to mimic it, mock it in some way. So if God turned the entire Nile into blood, they would turn a bathtub size of something into a red color. You know, they were mimicking it. But they finally got to one that they could not mimic. It's where the dust of the ground was turning into gnats. And it was bad. It wasn't just a little bit of gnats. We have, you know, big clouds of things you see as spring starts coming out. But this was like everything covered in gnats, choking. Every opening in your mouth, your nose, your ears, just crawling with gnats. This is horrific. And the magicians couldn't emulate it. And their response is very interesting. They said in Exodus 8:19, "This is the finger of God." We're done. We know who this is. This is the divine calling card at this point. We can't even do it on a small scale. We can't take dust and turn it into gnats. This is creative power. This is on a small scale, like a very small scale, compared to God taking the dust of the earth and forming Adam and Eve. That's what this is like. And they give up. And it says, this is the finger of God. It's the calling card of his nature and purpose. And Jesus is saying here, he is drawing the illusion back, I believe, to Exodus 8:19. And he says, all these things that you're seeing, this also is the calling card of God. And you are blind. You're blind. It's right in front of you. What about that next fragment in verse 20? There's a phrase there as well that's kind of interesting. It's come upon you. This is not merely saying that the kingdom has shown up. Not merely saying that it's shown up. It's in the these are actually battle terms. Judges 20:42 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the Greek phrase come upon you is in the context of, but the battle overtook them. The battle overtook them. They're cast down. It's often used in this kind of context. When Nebuchadnezzar is prophesied over by Daniel that he will become like a beast and eat the grass of the field, the whole incident is presaged by the words, and these things came upon him. It's the very same Greek phrase in the Septuagint. That phrase is often used for the disaster, and particularly bodes for disaster when it refers to a kingdom, a force, or an individual coming upon you. And so the most frightening thing that Jesus is saying in this passage is, God has come upon you, and bigger than that, God is your enemy. He has come upon you. The kingdom has come upon you. This is an invading force. Jesus is stating that these miracles and demonic downfalls should be regarded as harbingers that the kingdom has arrived. And the kingdom is not friendly. Not friendly towards these hearers. And this is perfectly commensurate with how these people view God's true representatives. They hate Jesus. They're trying to link him with Satan. They're trying to find fault with him. And Jesus is kind of taking off the gloves at this point. Not only has the kingdom arrived, but the arrival of the kingdom demonstrates that there is a superior force on the ground. These people that demand more signs and that equate his work with Beelzebul are in grave danger as Jesus goes further. Let's look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides his spoil. Jesus has overcome the strong man by being the stronger man. Jesus has overcome Satan by being a stronger aggressor. And why? The question is, why don't people arrive at this conclusion? Why do they go to these alternative paths? He's casting them out by Beelzebul. Why do they say we need more evidence? Because they don't want to see the obvious. They want to ignore the obvious conclusions because they themselves are arrayed against God, the very God that they think they're serving. Such is the irrational confusion that surrounds the mind of fallen man. The passage also speaks of spoils being taken. What are the spoils? The spoils are human beings. The spoils are human treasures that have been taken and used for the false god of this world. And Jesus is also taking away the armor of Satan. He's leaving him defenseless and exposed. Satan can't do anything. Jesus marches through village after village, and Satan falls time after time after time. This harkens back to a prior passage. We said a potential interpretation. I saw Satan fall from heaven. The verb tenses in that is saying, I see him perpetually falling from heaven. He keeps on being defeated. Keeps on being defeated over and over and over again. Jesus is taking away the armor of Satan, leaving him defenseless. The most chilling words of Jesus are still yet to come down in verse 23. Look there with me. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. No one is neutral. Neutrality is a myth. Any imagined shades of gray when it comes to allegiance to Christ is an illusion. People think they're walking in a middle line in life. This actually reminds me of a bit of a story told by Russell Moore. Wrote a great book on adoption, but he also wrote a book called Tempted and Tried. He writes this: I was turning the radio dial when I heard something rhythmic, almost soothing. There was a soft clatter about it all. The soothing repetition sounded kind of like a summer thunderstorm coming up from the coast or a rickety old midnight train off in the distance. I had no idea that what I was listening to was the rhythm of cattle marching to a slaughterhouse. It turns out what I'd happened upon the radio, kind of randomly driving in my car, was a public radio program about factory farming. The broadcast was about how to kill cows, but with kindness. Actually, it wasn't really about cows. They were kind of the backdrop. This segment instead profiled a highly functioning autistic scientist who had learned through years of research how to register which stimuli produced which animal sounds and how to track what scares or stresses livestock. It turns out that the beef industry is extraordinarily willing to part with cash for anything that will improve the quality of their meat. And guess what decreases the quality of meat? Stress. So they want to take the stress out of the slaughterhouse business, basically. Some of the largest corporations in the world hired this scientist to visit their meat plants with a checklist. She said her secret was the insight that novelty distresses cows. A slaughterhouse, then, in order to keep the cattle relaxed, should remove anything from the sight of the animals that isn't completely familiar. The real problem is novelty. If dairy cattle are used to seeing bright yellow raincoats slung over gates every day when they enter the milking parlor, there'd be no problem, she counsels. It's the animals who are seeing a bright yellow raincoat slung over a gate for the first time at a slaughterhouse or a feedlot who's going to balk. Workers shouldn't yell at the cows, she said, and they should never use cattle prods because they are counterproductive and unneeded. If you just keep the cows contented and comfortable, they'll go wherever they're led. Don't surprise them, don't unnerve them, and above all, don't hurt them. Well, at least until you slit their throats in the end. Along the way, this scientist devised a new technology that has truly revolutionized the ways of the big slaughterhouse operations. In this operation, the cows aren't prodded off the truck but are led in silence onto a ramp. They go through a squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that mimics a mother's nuzzling touch. The cattle continue down the ramp onto a smoothly curving path. There are no sudden turns. The cows experience the sensation of going home, the same kind of way they've traveled so many times before. As they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt slowly lifts them gently upward, and then in the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a circuitous strike right between their eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never even aware enough to be alarmed by any of it. Kind of an interesting insight into slaughterhouses. These people, listening to Jesus tell them that the kingdom has besieged them and that they are outside the camp of God, thought they were in the camp of God. They thought they were entirely in God's camp. And Christ is abrasive, and he's like using the cattle prod, and he's making them upset, he's making them angry. And rightly so. Hell's just around the corner. Christless religion is the raincoat slung over the gate, the nuzzling of the mother cow, the preparatory, non-threatening, and comforting tools that deliver the fatal blow. Or all the time, we try to make people so comfortable. That our job should not be to make people comfortable. Our job should be to present Christ. And Christ is an irritant in a fallen world. It kind of goes back to what Tom was talking about earlier. What an apt quote. Very apt quote. Christless religion is the false face of neutrality. J.C. Ryle says it well. Let us observe how dangerous it is to be content with any change in religion short of thorough conversion to God. In other words, we see people all the time that kind of try on religion, see if it fits their lifestyle and their convenience and everything else. And he says we should be disturbed by that. Why? Because it's dangerous. It makes us comfortable. It makes them comfortable. And it can be so comfortable, at least to their demise, ultimately to their demise. Ryle goes on to say, Jesus' words are a solemn warning to us never to be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion. And then, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, we must always remember that there are other powers besides that of Christ which can give results, which can give comfort. It is possible for men and women to get relief from many of their ills and troubles apart altogether from the gospel. And that's exactly before Jesus entered the fray where these people listening to him stood. They were Jews in good standing. They were outstanding, probably, members of their community, of that village that he had entered into. They were observing the Judaic law, probably in every form. And yet they were so far apart from God that they're actually plotting to take Jesus down. There's no neutrality. You're either entirely with him or you're entirely away from him. And that's the picture here. These people have been anesthetized into thinking they're with him and they're nowhere close. There's no halfway steps towards God and Jesus. The most notorious of all people that have tried to be neutral about Jesus would be Pontius Pilate. Pilate had attempted to wash his hands of Christ. He thought, just a little hand washing, a symbol, you know, I'll have nothing to do with this man's death. At the same time, I don't want to get the crowds riled up. And he thought it was as simple as that, that that would cover all of his transgressions, that would keep him out of the fray. And yet, probably the man, if we had to go back to the people that crucified Jesus, probably one of the central figures that's most responsible would be Pontius Pilate. He never cleansed that blood from his hands. He never came to Jesus. Only Jesus could wash that blood away. It's not going to be in a laver where you quickly take a towel and wipe off your hands that you're going to get rid of Jesus. You can't get rid of Jesus that easy. He's the most important thing in all of history. And friends, today, don't let your friends wash their hands of Jesus thinking that they're living moral lives. Don't let your friends wash their hands of Jesus thinking that they can live any way they want and still satisfy God if only they achieve their own standards of goodness. Take them to a Jesus like this. Take them to a Jesus that won't allow people to go up the ramp to the slaughterhouse, but sounds the alarm, is abrasive, not nuzzling, not comforting, but saying there's something desperate at stake here. That's our Jesus. That's the model we have from Scripture. And yes, he is the loving, all-embracing Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he is the Jesus Christ that had to die that we might be reconciled to God. It's a desperate, bloody measure. And it deserves our full attention when we witness. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've contemplated Luke chapter 11 today. I thank you for this passage. Lord, today, I don't know how many people would be so bold as Jesus to point out the evidence is overwhelming. The arguments don't make sense. And that there is enmity between God and man in quite this way. Jesus's message is so stellar. I pray that we would embrace it, that we wouldn't take the soft hand approach to Christianity. We're necessarily going to be offensive because this world has fallen. There's no way around it. Help us not to be offensive because of ourselves, because of ill-chosen words. Help us to be offensive with the cross and of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. If people are to be offended, may they be offended by him. We praise you today for his example given to us on how to witness to hostile people. And dear Father, you also teach us in the same passage that everyone's hostile to the gospel that doesn't know Jesus. There's only two teams. Help us to be diligent, Lord. Help us to be decisive in how we speak and how we respond. Help us not to nuzzle people up to the slaughterhouse, make them comfortable on their way to the slaughterhouse. But dear Father, help us to create a great deal of unrest in people's hearts and souls in a way that is befitting of those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in Luke 11. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, through whom we have every good gift. Every good gift. In his name, amen.